not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. This is the word of our God. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You see a picture of that here in Judges 16. Samson is certainly a flawed hero. The text doesn't actually say what Samson was doing with the prostitute, but probably from what we know of Samson's character, it's exactly what it looks like. But Samson, after all, is the judge whose birth narrative reminds us a lot of the birth of Jesus, even down to the line, "He will begin to save his people from the Philistines," echoed in Matthew's, "He will save his people from their sins." Here, Samson takes hold of the doors of the gate of Gaza and the two posts. He pulls them up, bar and all, puts them on his shoulders, and carries them nearly 40 miles to the hill outside of Hebron. Now, Hebron is the city where David will first reign over Judah. And Gaza is one of the chief cities of the Philistines. It's the city where Samson will die at the end of chapter 16. From the perspective of Israel, indeed from the perspective of David, the gates of Gaza are the gates of hell. Pulling up city gates, posts, bar and all, is not something an ordinary mortal could do. City gates are designed to withstand an army. So perhaps it's not surprising that the party of ambushers remain silent while they watch Samson walk away with their city gate. After all, in the previous chapter, Samson had just killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Imagine what he could do with a city gate as a weapon. What are you going to do? Attack him with a sword or a spear? He'll whack you with the pull of a gate before you can get close. How about a bow and arrow? Well, he's got a shield the size and thickness of a city gate. What are you going to attack him with? No, thank you. We'll just sit here and watch as the gates of hell are marched to the city of David and planted there. Of course, this is a great illustration of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of the Son of David, because Jesus is the divine warrior who has not merely descended into Gaza, but who has descended into hell itself, plucked up the gates, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, of course, the only way to glory is the way of the cross. That was true of Jesus, and it is true for us as well. For whoever would save his life, Jesus says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, hear now the word of our God. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of our God. Whose kingdom are you seeking? We've gone through the first part of Jesus' ministry and teaching. Really, in chapter 4:17, we heard that from the time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And from chapter 4 up through chapter 15, for the last dozen chapters, we've been hearing about the kingdom of God, about the identity of the king. It's only here that we begin to learn about his coming death and resurrection. In this sense, chapter 16 is something of a hinge in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 16, verse 21, Matthew uses the same formula. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, in many respects, everything that Jesus has been saying and doing in chapters 5 to 15 has been setting us up for this. And most importantly for our text today, Matthew 16:21 is what the sign of Jonah is all about. We heard about the sign of Jonah earlier. The sign of Jonah, that the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus hadn't explained that earlier. He just said that's going to happen. And now he begins to explain what this means. Because if you are going to understand how to listen to Jesus, if you are going to hear him and understand what he's getting at, then you need to see the importance of the cross of Jesus. You need to see the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, because the cross and the resurrection are at the heart of Jesus' life and ministry, and they're also at the heart of what it means to be his disciple as well. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to him, and they test him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. We're back to this again. People are asking for a sign. But as Stanley Hauerwas puts it, they want a sign that can confirm Jesus' status without a sign requiring their lives to be changed. But the signs that Jesus will give to his disciples are signs that signal not just who Jesus is, but also that your life needs to change. You cannot continue walking in your own selfish path and follow Jesus at the same time. Jesus fed the 5,000, a Jewish crowd, with 5 loaves. He fed the 4,000, a Gentile crowd, with 7 loaves. You might say those are pretty impressive signs, but the Pharisees and Sadducees weren't there to see it. So they're saying, hey, could you do that again? They want Jesus to show off his power. They do not want the power of Jesus to change them. They do not want to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. But Jesus is making it increasingly clear that you cannot separate the message of Jesus, the good news of the kingdom, from the call to discipleship. To put it simply, if you will not follow Jesus, then you will not understand the message of the gospel. If you insist on standing outside and judging the gospel message, then the words that Isaiah had spoken that Jesus quoted earlier will be true of you. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Or as Jesus said in the last chapter, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Those who insist upon a sign are asking Jesus to be their circus performer, a sideshow, but not really their Lord and Master. And so Jesus says to them that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. He's already said that before, back in Matthew 12, and now he doesn't even do any of the explanation this time. He just simply says, I'll give you the sign of Jonah, and then he leaves. Now, in Matthew 12:39, Jesus had said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The outward sign of Jonah is clearly seen in the burial of Jesus. But what does it mean? What is the meaning? What is the purpose? What is the signification of the sign of Jonah? Well, what had Jonah been called to do? Jonah was a Jewish prophet who had been called to go to a Gentile city. The sign of Jonah is going to mean salvation for the Gentiles. And that's a message the Pharisees and Sadducees are not interested in. In chapter 12, Jesus had spoken of the sign of Jonah. In chapter 13, Jesus began to teach in parables, stories with hidden meanings. In chapter 14, Jesus fed a Jewish crowd of 5,000 with 5 loaves and 12 baskets left over. 12 and 5 are very Jewish numbers, 12 tribes of Israel, 5 books of Moses. In chapter 15, Jesus fed a Gentile crowd of 4,000 with 7 loaves and 7 baskets left over. 7 and 4 are very universal numbers. 7 days of creation, 4 ends of the earth. Now Jesus draws together the sign of Jonah and the feeding of the crowds as he says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, for us who are readers of the Gospels, Jesus lumps Pharisees and Sadducees together so often that we sort of forget that they actually had very little in common. The Pharisees and Sadducees were actually opposing parties. It would be like today saying the Republicans and the Democrats, because that's about how much they had in common. They were, the Pharisees were the strict conservative party. They were the ones who thought that it's through Israel's obedience to the law that God will restore Jerusalem. Now, the Sadducees were the party of compromise. They were the liberals. And they said that they were still interested in Jerusalem, but their hope was that through compromise with Rome, through adjusting things and making things work, we can save Jerusalem. And you can begin to see why Jesus lumps them together. Because quite frankly, both of them are equally concerned for the future of the earthly Jerusalem. And they both want to make Jesus fit into their various political agendas. The Pharisees think that Israel needs to be faithful to the law of Moses, and then God will restore the kingdom of David. The Sadducees think that Israel needs to compromise with Rome, and that's how God will protect Jerusalem. And Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of the teaching that tries to fit Jesus into the political agendas of this age. Anyone who tries to co-opt Jesus and make him fit into their political agenda is following the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It makes no difference what political agenda it is. If it's a political agenda, it's not about the kingdom of Jesus. So how should we understand the sign of Jonah? How should we listen to what Jesus is saying? And that's where Jesus turns next, because the first thing is to understand who Jesus is. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples. In other words, Jesus has decided now is the time to make this point. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he zeroes in, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You are the Son of the living God. For once, Peter gets it right. Yeah. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father declared, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Simon Peter now recognizes that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And so Jesus answers, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, others have already figured out that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. But Peter is the first to identify him as the Son of the living God. That doesn't mean that Peter fully has grasped the whole doctrine of the Trinity yet, but he does understand that Jesus is divine in a way that no son of David had been before. And this revelation was not something that Peter had figured out. Rather, it was revealed by my Father who is in heaven. God chose to reveal this to Peter because God had a special purpose for Peter. Peter's name, after all, was Simon. But Jesus gives him a new name, Peter, which means rock. Petros is not a given name. Petros, the word Petra means rock. Jesus just uses the Greek as a masculine form. There are hardly any examples of somebody who has this name prior to Peter, so it's not as though Jesus took a common name and said, oh, I'll give this to you. No, Jesus gives him a the name Petros, or Cephas in Aramaic, because because of the message that he wants to communicate. I tell you, you are Peter, you are Petros, and on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, some people try to say that the rock here is not Peter, but Peter's confession. Now, in one sense, sure, Peter's confession, the message of the gospel, is at the heart of the church, but anyone who hears Jesus' words, and anyone who reads Matthew's gospel, would immediately see and hear that Peter has something fundamentally to do with this Petra, with this rock. And if you keep reading in verse 19, that's even more apparent. Because the you in verse 19 is singular. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you, Peter, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you, Peter, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter. Now, Roman Catholics like to make a big deal about this. I don't see why, because the Bible never suggests that the Bishop of Rome has any particular relationship to this passage. The fact that Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter is very important, because what are keys for? Keys unlock doors. That's pretty much what keys do. Now, when it goes on to talk about binding and loosing, that's a slightly different thing, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks when we get to Matthew 18, where Jesus explains it in more detail, so we don't need to try to get into the details here. But the keys of the kingdom are used to unlock doors. What doors do the keys of the kingdom unlock? Well, in the book of Acts, we hear about how the apostles will be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Acts 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and the Spirit is poured out on the Jews. In Acts 8, Philip preaches to the Samaritans, but the Spirit is only poured out when Peter himself shows up and lays hands on the Samaritans. In Acts 10, Peter is sent to Cornelius, the Gentile, and the Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles when Peter preaches to them. The keys of the kingdom were given to Peter. And Peter opened the door of the kingdom, first to the Jews at Pentecost, then to the Samaritans, after somebody else had preached to them, Peter had to be there, and then to the Gentiles, Peter had to be there. So the keys have been used. They have opened the doors of salvation to the nations. And if you look throughout the rest of the New Testament, are there any more doors that need to be opened? No. Paul will speak about how barbarians and Scythians who believe in Jesus are all one in Jesus Christ, together with, you know, Jews, Greeks. So in that sense, this whole debate about the ongoing power of the keys, there is no ongoing power of the keys. The doors of salvation have been opened to all humanity. Peter has no successor when it comes to the power of the keys. Now, in the power of binding and loosing, Jesus will go on to talk about how that works in chapter 18. But with respect to the power of the keys, Peter has already used them. The doors are now open. If anybody wants to claim that they have the power of the keys today, all they could do is shut the door of salvation and lock them, because that's all that's left. I mean, the doors are open. So if somebody's claiming the power of the keys, they are actually shutting the door, not opening it. So we should not at all hesitate to say that Jesus called Peter the rock on which he would build his church in the book of Acts. That's exactly what happens. It's Peter in Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 10, who opens the door of salvation. And we should rejoice and be glad that God did this. Thanks be to God, he chose Peter for this amazing and remarkable mission. It's just nobody else gets to say, I'm Peter. Because Peter was Peter, and he did that work. But of course, Pentecost is still a ways away in Matthew's gospel. And in verses 21 to 23, Peter demonstrates that he's still not fully comprehending what's going on. Peter may be a rock, but sometimes a rock is something you trip over. And that's what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. You're a hindrance to me." Peter hears Jesus say that Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to be killed on the third day, be raised. And Peter takes him aside and says, Jesus, you've given me this new power of the keys, and I want to, I'm your right-hand man. And Jesus, this is not the way things are supposed to be. You can see, Peter's immediately puffed up with his own self-importance. He doesn't understand, and he is all wrong in what he says. But really, verse 21 is the hinge that begins to make the transition to explaining not just who Jesus is. We've gotten a good sense of that already. Now it's, what must Jesus do? Jesus has hinted quite a bit at the importance of suffering, but this is the first time that he comes out and says that he must die and be raised from the dead. Peter does not yet understand the way of the cross. Peter is still thinking like the Pharisees and Sadducees. He still thinks that power and glory comes by action and taking charge. In other words, he's thinking like Satan. That's why Jesus calls him Satan. Satan, who had tempted Jesus to take the active road to glory. Turn these stones into bread. Cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. Worship me and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. Do anything you want, just don't go to the cross. And now Peter has taken up the path of Satan, has embraced the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you set your mind on the things of this age, the cross makes no sense. But if you set your mind on the things of God, then the cross becomes the only way to glory. As Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, at this point, Jesus hasn't told them that he is going to die on a cross. So what does Jesus mean when he tells them to take up their cross? Well, the cross was a common way for the Romans to execute political prisoners. And they especially liked using it for Jews. And there's a reason for that. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Cursed be anyone who is hanged on a tree. The Jews believed that those hanged on a tree were cursed by God. The Romans had figured out that if you crucify Jewish rebels, then the Jews don't think of those rebels as martyrs. If you go through all the martyr lists in Second Temple Judaism, you'll find martyrs who die of all other ways, but there are no crucified martyrs, because Scripture had clearly said, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. So even before Jesus himself was crucified, the cross already has meaning in a Jewish context. Take up your cross. Are you ready to be cursed by God? Are you ready to follow me to a horrible death at the hands of the Romans that will result in your families considering you cursed by God? That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Pharisees teach that strict observance of the law will redeem Jerusalem. A strict moral code is what will save our country. The Sadducees teach that cooperating with Rome will save Jerusalem. Just go with the flow and God will work everything out. The politics of this age would push you to sign up for one agenda or the other. But Jesus will judge according to an entirely different standard. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And we'll come back to this next time as we see the transfiguration. But the fundamental point that Jesus makes is that the Son of Man is coming in the glory of His Father. The only way to glory is the way of the cross, the way of humiliation and suffering. And when He comes, He will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, the preposition there is very important. Scripture regularly speaks of a judgment according to what you have done. People sometimes struggle with this because they say, well, but aren't we justified by the blood of Jesus? Isn't it the imputed righteousness of Christ? That is what justifies us, absolutely. But there is also, Scriptures frequently speaks of this judgment according to what you have done. Not based on what you have done, but according to. Why is the preposition so important? Well, listen to how other passages put this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, or Jesus says in Revelation 2:23, I will give to each of you according to your works, or John says in Revelation 20, verse 12, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And that preposition, according to, is important because it emphasizes the fittingness of the judgment. We are not judged based on our works. The basis for our justification before God is the imputed righteousness of Christ. But at the final judgment, the verdict will be according to what you have done. Those who are in Christ have had their sins forgiven. So what will God see at the final judgment? Only those good works that God created you for in Christ Jesus. As Revelation 19:8 says so nicely, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The bride is dressed in fine linen, in the righteous deeds of the saints, because she has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because Christ is our righteousness, therefore God justifies both us and our deeds, so that when we are judged according to what we have done, we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted before God. Indeed, this is why it's so important, why Jesus says to you, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. The resurrection was not a good enough outcome for Peter. Peter wanted a better outcome for Jesus. But Jesus tells you, there is no better outcome than the resurrection. If you seek to save your life using the means that the world offers, your life will be lost. Jesus is not telling his disciples that if you learn to live more unselfishly, then you will live a more satisfying life. No, actually, if you follow Jesus, you will suffer. This is not, if you just do it God's way, then everything will be better. Well, it will be better in the end because of the resurrection. But that doesn't mean that in this life, everything gets happier. When Jesus says to you, come follow me, what Jesus asks of his disciples makes no sense if Jesus is not who he says he is. You do not ask people who follow you to take up their cross unless you are the Son of God. Jesus demands that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. There is no time to ask for a sign. There is no room to, let me think a while. Jesus calls you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Let's go. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, because we are weak and frail, and we too often are drawn away as we pursue our own selfish agendas, as we pursue our own desires, and we do not deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Help us to listen to the voice of our Savior, to heed His call, and to take up our cross and follow Him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.